Well, good morning. I'm sorry I can't be there with you physically, or if you're watching this video, in fact, even at the same time, but trust that God works asynchronously. Shall I just pray as we look at his word together? Father, thank you that you are Lord over all the world, that this world, that we belong to you, that you're the one who made us, that you know us, that you speak to us. We thank you that your words show us not only what is, but what should be, what it looks like to live in this world, to respond to you as our maker, but not only that, as our saviour. Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we look at your word. Please might you speak to us, might you confront us, might you change us, that we might love and worship you more, we pray. Amen. I came across a film the other day, watched a trailer for something called Don't Look Up. You might have seen it. I've only seen the trailer. But it looked interesting. It seemed to follow these two scientists who discovered discovering a meteorite that is on a crash collision course with Earth. And this is like a world-ending event. And so they go and raise the alarm. They go and talk to people in positions of power and influence. I saw a scene in the trailer talking to the president of the US. And yet, strangely, no one takes them seriously. No one believes them. No one cares. It's like no one wants to look up at what's coming. For that to change how they lived life now, it seems to be a big joke. Now, of course, the film, I think, is sort of getting at how people have responded to climate change and trying to make a sort of political point there. But it puts his finger on something quite deep. We saw last week that when it comes to questions of identity, our culture likes to say that we can be whoever we want to be. And actually, kind of what I like, what I want, that those are the most important questions to me as an individual. And that's the same when we start to think about the world around us. We can all have our own stories of meaning. We can all have our own stories of what makes sense of the world, what our purpose is, what's right and what's wrong. As long as those kind of separate story bubbles don't overlap too much, that my story doesn't interfere too much with your story, that is fine. We've lost the idea that there is a, as it were, a reality to life that we are dependent on, a bigger story, a story that we aren't kind of writers of, a story that we need to, as it were, find our place in. Of course, as Christians, well, those of us here who are Christians, we know that ultimately God holds that big story. And yet sometimes we don't want to look up. We don't want to look at that story and let that story, as it were, reshape our lives. There are things in that story that if we believed more fully would make life feel maybe a bit more uncomfortable now. Well, I rather wonder whether the passage we're looking at in Joshua this morning starts to challenge us in some of those ways. We said that Joshua as a book is following the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. He's said that he's given them this land to possess. And we've seen that land is a picture for us of God's salvation, his rest. This is a particular moment in Israel's history. And God is giving them something tangible, a physical land. And yet we see that rest was never fully given back then. That actually the New Testament picks up these ideas and shows us that they were pictures that point us forward to what God is doing in Jesus. But at this moment in Joshua, we haven't actually fought any enemies. This is the first time there is an engagement with another city. And so what we see here is a blueprint, if you like. This is how Israel are to fight the other nations in this land. And in particular, it shows us what God is doing in this particular moment in salvation history. So three things I think we learn on this blueprint. And the first is this: God leads the battle. God leads the battle. Let me put the heading up. Look with me at verse 13. When Joshua was near Jericho. We know that Jericho was the next place on the map. The people had crossed over the Jordan. God had brought them through that. They had camped at Gilgal. They'd been circumcised, celebrated the Passover. Next stop on the Promised Land takes them past Jericho. We don't know loads about what Jericho was like, but we know, as we'll see in a moment, that it's a fortified city, a city with a big wall. And so Joshua probably is going to inspect this city. Maybe he's mulling over what it is that Israel is going to need to do to take down this enemy. But we're told he looks up and he sees a man standing in front of him. But this is not any man. This is a man with a drawn sword in his hand. This is a weapon with its safety off. You know, you draw the sword when you take it out to use it. I don't know what you would do if you saw someone with a drawn sword. But Joshua here goes towards this man. Are you a friend or a foe? Are you for us or for our enemies? Now, in life, sometimes the smallest of words or phrases can be deeply revealing. It might seem like an innocuous question for Joshua to ask, a sensible question for him to ask. And yet a challenge comes in the response. Look at verse 14. This man says, "Neither." "No," he replied. "But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Joshua asks, "Are you on our side or their side?" This man says, "No, you've misjudged me." This man isn't on Joshua's side. This mysterious man is on God's side. He's the commander of God's army. See, the problem with Joshua's question is that little phrase, "for us," revealed that even now, though Joshua, we know, sees himself as a leader who is leading God's people in God's battle, he still is thinking, as it were, in kind of an horizontal dimensions. You know, is Jericho for us or is he against us? But we see here God challenges Joshua. The question is not about are they for you or against you. The question is, are they for me or against me? Are they on God's side or are they against God? And in fact, that is a question as much for Joshua as it is for Jericho. Well, look at Joshua's response, which is clear. He falls face down to the ground in reverence and asks, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" Yes, Joshua is God's servant. Joshua wants to be on God's side. And so he submits himself. See, the posture that Joshua has really matters. He's to lead God's people as one who needs to be led. As he goes out in the next days towards Jericho, he needs impressed upon him that God himself needs to lead his people in battle, that they need to ensure that they are on God's side in what is about to happen. We don't know who this man is. Is it an angel? Some have said maybe it's a pre-incarnate version of Jesus. We don't know. And it doesn't change, in a sense, this message, because this is a message from God. Look at what he says, verse 15. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." Joshua asks for a message, probably thinking about the strategy. What's going to happen? What are we to do, God? Well, the message starts with this: worship. Take off your sandals. Sandals would have had dirt on them. because you've been walking around dusty floor. This is a sign of a preparing oneself because of the holiness of the place. It's flashbacks of Moses, the burning bush, meeting with God, taking off his sandals. God's presence is here. That's where Joshua needs to start, fixing his eyes on God and who God is. That will, as it were, be the keel that helps in the battles ahead. That's the rock he needs to keep coming back to. Well, we're given this encounter, I think, partly to show us what God is doing in Joshua, to show us the sort of leader that God is making him to be. But I think it does present a challenge to us. See, what is our frame of reference when we think about God? Do we start with ourselves, with me? We start thinking about God as either being on my side or against me. You know, is God for me? If that's how I'm thinking, then I'm sort of taking my agenda and I'm trying to squeeze God into it. I want God to do things for me. Now, wonderfully, there are lots of things that God promises to do for his people. But the frame of reference always needs to start with him, who he is. It's realizing that we've been saved to be on his side. And so God can speak of being for his people, but he's for his people as much as he is for taking them on the trajectory in the direction that he has called them to. We might not be called to lead people like Joshua was, but we are called like him to be those who start, who return, who continually lock our gaze on God and his presence. We start with God. Well, the second thing we learn is that God brings the victory. Look at verse 1, chapter 6. We're told that the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. It's ominous. Jericho know about Israel. We heard that when we heard from Rahab several chapters ago. No doubt they've now seen this group of people move across the Jordan, something that they know is impossible. They've heard the stories of what God has done for them. How do they respond? They batten down the hatches. They secure the gates. No one in, no one out. There's a picture of a sort of impenetrable fortress. What are the people going to do? Well, this is when verse 2, God gives Joshua instructions, probably in the form of that messenger still. And he says this, he says, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings, its king and its fighting men." I wonder whether we're so familiar with some of the details in this story that we don't realise how perplexing this must have seemed to Joshua. You know, there is God with Joshua saying, look, you know, use your eyes, see that impenetrable fortress. I've delivered it. It's a sort of like visual oxymoron. His physical eyes won't reassure him. They will probably fill him with terror as he sees this impenetrable place. And yet eyes of faith look at what God has pointed at and said, that's yours. And he is encouraged. That has been given over to us. It is a gift. And so God gives the battle strategy. Verse 3, march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. And on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear a long blast, make the whole army give a loud shout and the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up. Everyone straight in. We see this kind of battle strategy then passed on to the people through Joshua and then enacted. Now, I wonder whether you've ever kind of stopped to think why it is that God did it this way. You know, God could have passed on a message to Joshua that said, look, I've x-rayed the building and actually the weakest points are on the northwest corner. You know, focus your focus your energy on there and send another group around the front. And, you know, before you know it, the walls will crumble down and you'll be able to get in. Or he could have said, you know, actually, I can send kind of raining sulfur down on places. I can do that. I'll blow it up in front of you to show you that this is me who wins the battle. But God doesn't do any of those. Actually, what God does isn't about making the outcome happen. God could click his fingers, as it were, and give them the city. No, what he does is there to teach them and to teach us. And so it's important we look at the details of this march. And the first thing to see is that there's a very particular configuration to this march. You notice the various references to the groups of people. Are all centered around the Ark of the Covenant. Things are either in front of or behind the Ark. And so you have in front of the Ark these seven priests blowing their trumpets. And in front of them you have a guard, behind another guard, and then the people are to follow. Trumpets obviously make a noise, and they would have reminded God's people of sort of battles. But actually, when God appeared at Mount Sinai, we were told a similar kind of ram's horn is blown. And so I think what we're seeing here is a sort of kind of audio-visual picture that God is giving the people of God's presence. They look at the ark, the symbol that God had made a covenant relationship with his people, that he had promised to be with them, to go with them. And the sound of the horn, the sound of God's presence. This is to be at the very front as they walk around the city. Again, we're familiar with the story, but that is a very weird thing to do. To walk around the walls of a city for 6 days. It's even stranger when you see that the command Joshua gives in verse 10, when he tells the army, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout. So actually the people are to follow this picture of God's presence around the wall 6 times in silence. You know, this isn't even a strategy that says, look, we're going to try and intimidate the people with some weird tactics. We're going to try and make them feel kind of scared. No, there's just the sound of the horns, the priests blowing them. I think I might have mentioned this before, but Jen used to teach instruments to students, and she had a phrase when it came to practicing things like scales, that you don't practice your scales until you get them right. You practice them until you can't get them wrong. And there's a truth in that, isn't there? Some things we need to repeat, we need to internalize for us to really get our heads around them. And that is one of the things I think God is doing for his people here. He wants them to spend 6 days staring at this impossible fortress and taking their eyes constantly off of that back onto his presence. If you were an Israelite walking around the city, you had ample time to think about how it was you were going to get into the walls. And the answer was in front of you. The answer rang out in your ears. God is going to get you into the walls. What do you need to get this victory? You need God and his presence with you. And so they walk around the 6 days. Verse 15, on the seventh day, they get up at daybreak. They march around the city 7 times in the same manner. There must have been a climax. We're not going around just once now. We're going around 7 times. And it's the seventh time when the priest sounded the trumpet blasts. Joshua gives the command, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. It's once the people are convinced that it is God who brings the victory, now they can join in with a shout. Now they can rejoice by faith in what is about to be given to them. And so verse 20, the trumpet does sound, the people shout, the wall collapses, everyone goes straight in, just as God had promised. Well, we're told in the book of Hebrews, looking back at this event, that those walls fall down because of the faith of God's people. And I think here we do see a picture of faith. God brings the victory. God calls his people to have faith in him bringing that victory. That's the dynamic that's going on here. Actually, faith is a word we get kind of muddled up with. And we talk as if some of us have faith and some of us don't, as if it's sort of like a superpower. But faith is a hearing God's word, hearing his promises, and believing them because of who we believe God to be. It's a belief that looks like action. In this case, these Israelites had to get up early each morning. They had to follow. They had to wait on God. See, we are not called to look at a box that symbolizes God's presence. Actually, God's presence came into the world in flesh, in a person. See, we look at the Son, Jesus Christ. The walls of Jericho for us are not a physical place in this world. No, that picture of rest that God promises is life with God, life in God's presence. The barrier to that is our sin, our wickedness. We cannot deal with that. We cannot make ourselves good enough for God. We cannot deal with our sin before him. And yet Jesus can. We need Jesus to go before us. We need to be those who lock our eyes, as it were, on Jesus. If we feel doubts, we look back to Jesus. If we feel overwhelmed, we look at Jesus. It's a dynamic that is true both from that very first moment that we put our faith in Christ. He is the reason that we can be confident that God loves us. He is the reason that we can come in prayer to our Father no matter what we've done, no matter how badly we've even messed up as a Christian. Our eyes of faith lock onto Jesus. He's the one who gets us in. Well, thirdly, God establishes his rule. Sadly, this is the part of the story that kind of usually stops, particularly in the Sunday school version. Great, God gives the victory, the walls come down, woohoo! But faith expresses itself not just in walking around the walls, but faith expresses itself in what the people do when those walls come down. Look at verse 17. The city, we are told, and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. You might see that word devoted might have a footnote in your Bible. It's an important word that is used to describe something that has been handed over in an irredeemable way to God. There's no getting it back. And it usually means destroying it. Or at least if it can't be destroyed, claiming it. And so verse 20, after the walls come down, we're told, verse 21, that they go into the city and destroyed it with the sword, every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. What do we do with these words? What do we do with this destruction? Lots of people are understandably quite troubled by some of the things we see in the book of Joshua, not least passages like this. How does that fit with a God of love, that his people are commanded to go in and destroy everyone, to take life in this way? Well, lots of people have tried to kind of get God off the hook, as it were. Oh, well, maybe God has changed. There's a different God in the Old Testament to the New Testament. But we know that's not true. God doesn't change. And in fact, we see the same God of the Old Testament setting up and pointing to the new. Well, maybe people misunderstood. Maybe that wasn't really what God meant. Or at least God was talking in a particular way because that's what that culture was used to. But we know God has no problem confronting culture. He commanded his people not to murder. He impressed upon them the sanctity of life. Others maybe have argued that things aren't as bad as they might seem. It seems likely that Jericho could have been a sort of a military fort, so there's mostly military personnel in the place. Actually, when we read these types of phrases, you know, everything in it, men, women, young, old, cattle, sheep, donkeys, they don't actually need to have all of those categories there. It's more like a universal statement. Everything is wiped out in the city. There may have been men and women, young and old, but there could have just been men. I think there's maybe something in that, but it still doesn't really deal with this question because people are still being killed. How do we fit this with Jesus saying we're to love our enemies? Well, I want to just acknowledge that it is a sobering question, and I think some of us will really wrestle with this. Others might find it easy to sort of move on quite quickly, and I think it's important that we do stare it, as it were, in the face. We should feel rightly sobered. God makes it clear that he doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. Neither should we. You see, the reason this is different is ultimately because this is God's war. We've seen that God leads this battle. God brings this victory. God decides what happens. Let me show you some words from Deuteronomy chapter 20 that I think are helpful. These are God laying down kind of rules of engagement with nations. And he says that there are some places when you march up to attack them, you are to make an offer of peace. That's how they are to treat kind of nations that are a distance from Israel. Well, obviously, if that doesn't work out, then there's engaged in war. But they start by offering peace. And yet that's not something that they are to do with the inhabitants of the land. Verse 16, in the cities of the nations, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Now, God has commanded these people be wiped out, destroyed, because he is using Israel to bring about his judgment on them. It is not, as it were, an innocent people that Israel is walking up and knocking on the doors of and destroying. No, this is a rebellious people, a people who worship other gods, a people who, if left like a poison, like an infection, will spread, will corrupt God's people. And so they must be destroyed. Now, this is not ethnic cleansing, as some would claim. Actually, this is sin cleansing. I saw the other day an article in the BBC about the death of an SAS soldier who was famous, kind of in an unnamed kind of way, for their involvement in something called Operation Nimrod. If you're old enough, maybe you remember this. But in 1980, the Iranian embassy, I think in London, was taken hostage. There were 6 days of negotiations. And eventually, actually, one of the hostages was killed and thrown out the window as an escalation happened. And there are these iconic pictures of the SAS abseiling down the side of the building, smashing through the windows. And this man who died was the first one who went through. And they killed all but one of those terrorists in order to rescue the hostages. Now, death is involved there, but it's a very different type of killing, isn't it? The rules of engagement are different. when a hostage takes over a place. That doesn't belong to them. They are standing as rebels. And in a sense, their destruction is a form of judgment on them. Well, it is a similar picture when it comes to thinking about the world. Actually, God is the one who owns the world. And we're told that sin, in all of its forms, is an act of rebellion. These nations that were worshipping other gods, that were doing detestable things in God's eyes, were not innocent. No, they stood in defiance of the God who made them. And I think it's striking that these people in the city heard what Rahab heard. We'll get on to her in a minute. They'd spent 6 days watching the people coming towards them, and yet what is their response? It was to lock the gates. It was to put up a fight. No, what Israel is called to do right now is bringing about God's judgment. And that is why Israel needs to be careful. Look at verse 18. And we're told that they need to keep away from the devoted things so that they will not bring about their own destruction by taking any of them. See, these things that have been marked, as it were, as opposition to God, they need to be neutralized and destroyed, cleansed. For God's people to take any of those spoils for themselves is to align themselves with the things being destroyed against God. That will lead to them being destroyed. And we'll think a bit more about that next week. And so, that is what the people do. They destroy things. Things that can't be destroyed, the precious metals, they get claimed into God's treasury. But it's worth noting that God's intention for this place is as much as it were to apply to Israel, who will take up their position in the land, as is the nation that is being kicked out of the land. Let me show you these verses from Deuteronomy 13, where God tells us people that actually, if some in the land are kind of troublemakers that are heard inciting people to worship other gods, let us go and worship other gods, then that needs to be investigated, that needs to be checked. But if it's found to be true, everyone in that place must die. The whole place must be destroyed. The city must remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. You see, this is God's protecting his people from a sin that corrupts. In order for God's people to enjoy his blessing, they need to live in relationship with him. Idols are both insults and poison to his people, and therefore they need to be removed. Well, I think it's the reason that we then see at the end of the chapter, Joshua curse this land. See, this place existed as a kind of an outpost that stood waving its fist against God. Well, so it will never be rebuilt. It's to never be rebuilt. To rebuild it is to do something more wicked. It's to re-establish a foothold against the God who owns the universe. See, we're not to see here what Israel is called to do as being about Israel's aggression. No, this is all about God establishing his rule in this land. Now, just like a marquee that collects kind of a pool of water, this is a drop, as it were, through the canvas of something that hangs overhead for all who stand in rebellion against God. So we're tempted to look at this and think it's unfair that God might take their lives. If that's what we're thinking, then we haven't actually understood the gospel. Our problem is bigger than Joshua. Our problem is with judgment, full stop. And therefore, our problem is with Jesus. See, Jesus, more than anyone, warned people about the coming judgment, about what it would look like to stand against God. You see, we live in a gap. And I think this picture of what God is doing in Jericho serves to be a warning to us. See, that kingdom that God is bringing about, he is bringing about in Jesus. Jesus came to call people to repent, to turn back to him, to give up standing in rebellion against God, to, as it were, change sides. And yet God's patience will not last forever. What we see, as it were, kind of executed in history on these Jericho nation and the others in the land, that will come about on everyone one day. That's why the call to respond to Jesus is so important. Going back to what we said at the beginning, this is the reality that we cannot change, but we are called to respond to. And truly believing it radically changes life. Firstly, it gives us a gospel urgency. I don't know if you're here this morning. Maybe you are just investigating Christianity. Please, I want you to hear that this is an important message of warning that God gives us. Every day that he doesn't return is a moment of patience on his part. He wants people to respond to him. We read these verses in 2 Peter, where God says that, we're talking about God's not returning, says he's not slow in keeping his promise. He said he's coming back. He's not slow. Why? Because he's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. What you make of what God says in the Bible is an important thing. Don't put off deciding. For those of us who are Christians, this is why sharing this message is so important. We're not sharing something that is simply improving life. We are sharing a message that starts with a warning that if we continue as we are, we will be judged by God. And that is a sobering thing. We might be laughed at and ridiculed, might seem as ridiculous as a comet coming to destroy the land, but we proclaim it because it is true. Because with the eyes of faith, we believe that what God says here is real. We're given a gospel urgency. But secondly, we are given a gospel hope. See, wonderfully, we do not just proclaim judgment. We proclaim the opportunity for salvation. You'll notice I've skipped over one of the most important parts, I think, in this chapter, and that is the constant reminder of Rahab. Three times we're reminded about Rahab. Verse 17, only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent. Verse 23, so the young men brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, all who belonged to her, brought her entire family out and placed them outside the camp. Verse 25, Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies into Jericho. We don't need to be told that three times, and yet we do need to be told that three times to make it super clear that not everyone in this city was destroyed. There is hope, even now, for all who recognize their defiance against God, who recognize that God is the one who made this world. They can turn. God has patience because he wants to show mercy to all like Rahab, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. The question is, will we yield? Will we be willing to switch sides? See, when we're talking about the destruction of the land, we can be left with an impression that God's rule is a negative thing. But I hope you see that that is not what the Bible pictures. Actually, it's our rule that is the negative thing. It's our worshipping other things that brings corruption and sin and wickedness and hurt and injustice. No, God promises to one day remake this world. And the reason that world is going to be bliss, The reason that world is the world that we long for is because in that world, God's rule will be fully established. Everyone will live in peace with one another because they will live in peace with God. They will do what is right, kind, and loving. They will be filled with joy and delight as they experience God's blessing. That is the hope that we have. It's a hope of a future rest that God needs to lead us into. He is the one who brings the victory, and he is the one who establishes his rule. Well, let me give us a moment just to reflect on that, and let me lead us in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that looking at this passage is sobering when we see the reality of your rule being established in a place that stands in defiance against you. Father, we acknowledge that every one of us were those who belonged to Jericho, that stood in defiance, that barred the doors. And yet, Father, we praise you that because of Jesus, you have rescued us, that you've plucked us out of that city, that you've pulled us out of being those who fight for our own side and our own tribes to be those who belong completely to you and your people. Father, might you help us live in light of the reality of what you're doing in this world. Might you keep our eyes fixed on you who goes before us. Might you give us feet to follow. Might you help us rest our confidence and hope in your bringing about victory, in your accomplishing your plans. And Father, might you give us both an urgency to share this message of hope to those around us, and a great longing for that day where your rule is established. Your Son teaches us to say, your kingdom come, your will be done. Father, we desire that, because we know that a world in which your rule is established is a world where we experience your blessing. Father, please might you intensify the hope that we have in that, and might you enable a response of faith on our part. Amen.